Well, church family, we are in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel this morning, so if you have your own copy of the scriptures, go ahead and turn there with me at this time. If you're using the Bibles that are there in front of you, 1 Samuel 7 is found on page 230. You know, for a book that bears his name, we have not heard from Samuel in a long time. The last time his words were actually recorded was all the way back at the end of chapter 3 when Samuel is called as a child to be a prophet of the Lord. And the last time that Samuel was mentioned at all was in chapter 4. But here in chapter 7, he will again play a prominent role in the work God means to do in and among his people. Samuel once again will be an instrument of change in the hands of God. If you're familiar with 1 Samuel, or if you've been with us the last number of weeks, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, God had walked his people through a very difficult season, down a very difficult road. Back in chapter 4, they had misunderstood his glory. They had mishandled the ark. They had considered God to be small and secondary when in fact he is glorious and thus ought to be central. In turn, God, to get their attention regarding their sin, he had brought about, remember that, their defeat against the Philistines. God, on purpose, had caused them to lose their most treasured spiritual possession, which wasn't God, it was this ark. And God said, you're not going to have that anymore. For 7 months, it's gone. But then God brings it back in miraculous fashion. But even then, they misunderstand the greatness of God. Disaster befalls them once more. The men of Beth Shemesh look upon the ark in an unworthy way, and the ark is taken away. This time not by the Philistines, but it's Israel herself who says, we don't want this anymore. And they haul the ark off and put it in storage in this place called Kiriath Jearim. And so chapter 6, if you were with us last week, it comes to a close, and Israel is still not in a place where they are able to live in the presence of their holy God. That relational divide that we've seen from the very beginning of 1 Samuel, it remains. And so in chapter 7, the stage is set, church, for the Lord to do a radical work of renewal among his people. And once again, he's going to move through the prophetic ministry of Samuel. Chapter 7 is a beautiful and convicting picture of repentance, of true, biblical, difficult, humble repentance brought about by a glorious and a worthy God. We will make our way through the whole of these 17 verses in the course of this message, but to start off, we'll read the first 4 verses together. If you're able, I would invite you to stand with me and with us in honor of our Lord and his word. And let's read these first 4 verses and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand what we're about to read. We're told, and the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Oh, Father, show us what it means to put away things in our lives that are not worthy of our affection, that are so much less than you. Show us what it means to give our hearts wholly to you, to repent and to enjoy you completely. Lord, show us afresh the weight of your glory, and may you work in our lives in ways that we need. Lord, only you can do this. We can't. So we ask that you would move and that you would get the glory. And it would be good for our souls. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. We touched on this briefly last Sunday, but this larger arc narrative that started all the way back at the beginning of chapter 4, it ends at the end of chapter 6 with the nation of Israel still in a really bad spot. The ark had returned. Remember, God brought it back miraculously, but they still don't know how to interact with the glory represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And Israel ends up saying, we don't know what to do with this. We don't want it with us anymore. It's only bringing us hardship. And they put it in storage in this place in the north called Kiriath Jearim. It's not even Jewish-held territory. It's by the Gibeonites, who were Gentiles. And even though the ark is not possessed any longer by the Philistines are still a dominant power over Israel at this point. We should remember, the last time Israel and Philistia had met on the battlefield, Philistia had won. They are still the big, bad bully on the block, and thus the Jewish people struggle under their rule, and they have lost a lot. They have lost the ark. They have lost their own freedom. They're in a bad spot. And the beginning of chapter 7 tells us this difficulty goes on, this despair endures for two decades. And it is in that valley, it is in the midst of that prolonged darkness that God shows himself to be faithful and at work very powerfully in the hearts of his wayward people. They're not where they ought to be in their relationship with God, and yet he continues to pursue them and move toward them. We see this in verse 2. From the day the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The last time we heard of Israel lamenting was back in chapter 6. It's when the men of Beth Shemesh have been struck down for looking upon or within the ark improperly. They mourned then for the heaviness of God's hand over their sin. Here in chapter 7, they don't mourn over the reality of punishment. They mourn over the fact they don't have a relationship with their God. It's been 20 years. They lamented after the Lord. That could also be translated as they longed for the Lord, that they groaned after him. 2 decades with no high priest, 2 decades with no tabernacle, no sacrifices, 20 years with no corporate worship. It is a dry season for the people of God. God seems to be silent, and this relationship is broken. And yet, as that time passes, there is a discontent among the people of God that begins to grow. Discontent with the way things are, and that is complemented by a growing hunger for the ways of the Lord. Yahweh is not done with his wayward people, even in their faithlessness. Now, hear that, church. That's good news. This is what God's like. When you're wayward and I'm sinful, when we are not as we ought to be, when we push him away and say, we don't know how to deal with you, God says, I pursue you. You're my people. I will be faithful to you in your faithlessness toward me. You need to hear that. I need to be reminded of that. And we see that here in this text. God's faithfulness is demonstrated most clearly in this profound, gracious, kind invitation for Israel to return and repent. Look at what he says. Verse 3, and Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. A clear, gracious invitation to repent. That's what this passage is about. The theme of chapter 7 is the repentance of God's people after a long season of wayward sinfulness. So let's take a few moments and dig into what we mean by repentance. And we'll just start by trying to give a definition of repentance. What exactly does it mean to repent? We might be inclined to think this simply means that you ought to feel bad for what you've done. There should be some internal personal sense of guilt in light of past behavior. But church, I would invite us to consider that what Samuel says here about repentance is different than that. It is not primarily motivated simply by a sense of guilt, but rather by an awareness of God's glory. Repentance is not simply saying that's bad. Rather, it's saying God is better. Notice again the words of Samuel in verse 3. He says, if, so this is a conditional statement, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then here's what that returning ought to look like. He says it needs to look like putting away all your other gods. It needs to look like directing your heart toward the Lord and toward him only. We sometimes imagine repentance to be an acknowledgement that, yes, God, sin is somewhere in the house of my life. And so I'll agree with you that I'm going to move it. I'm going to move it from the living room to the back closet. Is that okay? And we think that's what repentance is. We'll just make it less obvious. But that is not what we see here. Samuel's definition of repentance is not a rearranging of how we cohabitate with sin. His definition is an abrupt eviction. He says, get it out, put it away, be done with it, and serve the Lord only. And so again, I want to suggest to us that the primary motivation for repentance in our lives is not that we feel guilty for something. Guilt is a diminishing motivator. Well, you might feel guilty the first time you do something, maybe the second or third, but what about the 12th or the 13th time? After a while, that guilt starts to go away. If you are depending on guilt to motivate your repentance, you will stop repenting eventually because you'll feel less and less guilty because your heart will harden. Motivation for repentance in our lives must come from God's glory, not simply our sense of guilt. And so we ought to ask, what is it that captivates our heart? What is it that has captured our affection and our attention? Do you consider God to be of highest value and greatest worth in such a way that everything else in your life is calibrated and evaluated in light of him? Throughout this study, we have been reminded that the Hebrew mindset of glory was very similar to their understanding of weight. So in many ways, God's glory is analogous to his weightiness, his inherent significance, how he is to weigh down upon us in a way that shapes us. And so in light of that, we might also think of repentance in this way. Imagine that your life, imagine that your heart were like a thin piece of fabric. It's drawn out. And it's stretched tight so that it creates this single flat surface. Then imagine that different aspects of your life, different relationships and possessions, different affections and priorities, even different sins and temptations, all of these are set upon this stretched out fabric. And each of them carries a corresponding weight. Those things that are more valuable to you, more important, they carry more weight, and thus they press down upon the fabric of your soul in a greater way. And thus, the fabric of your heart is drawn lower in some areas than it is in others, based on the priorities of your life. And so, if you were to look at that fabric from the side, the places where it is pressed down lowest, those would indicate what it was or who it was that carried most significance in your life. Who or what you valued most. You could assess it in that way. What's heaviest? But it would also be true that those areas that are lowest, the areas possessing the most weight, would have a unique impact on everything else around them. They would exert a pull, a shaping influence on other weights in your life. And if there were an infinitely weighty object, imagine that, pressed down upon your heart, that one surpassing reality would exert such an overwhelming influence upon everything else that those other priorities would essentially become nothing. Why? They would be swallowed up, overcome, overwhelmed by the weightiness of this infinitely glorious truth. Church, such is the nature of true repentance in light of an infinitely weighty and glorious God. His significance, his worth is meant to overwhelm all other competing affections in our heart, so that we turn away from whatever that is or who that is, and we look to him, and his glory overshadows that in a way that we say, that doesn't matter. I'll let loose of that because that's less than who he is. He is glorious. This is nothing. So it's not just saying that's bad. It's saying he's better. I think we see that here in the words of Samuel. If you are returning to the Lord, then it's not just about feeling bad for the sins of your past. It's not simply a matter of regretting your current failures. No, true repentance is a posture of the heart that says, those things hold no weight upon my soul any longer. They've been overcome. They've been overwhelmed. They've been overtaken by an infinitely weighty treasure. Samuel is calling the people of God to a repentance motivated by God's glory, not just their own guilt. There's a difference. However, repentance for Israel would not be easy. So let's discuss and consider the difficulty in repentance, both for them and for us. I think you can see this in verse 4. It says, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they serve the Lord only. That's a short statement, but it is full of really important implication. Baal and Ashtaroth, those refer to the primary pagan deities among the people groups surrounding Israel. Baal was thought to be the son of Dagon. He was thought to be the god over storms and weather. Ashtaroth, sometimes referred to as Asherah, was the principal female deity in that culture. She was thought of as the moon goddess. She was in charge of areas like fertility. And it was believed that Baal and Ashtaroth, when they engaged in illicit intimate activity, the result was blessing for their worshipers. Things like fertility among the people that worshiped them. Things like favorable weather or an abundant harvest during a season of crop. All of these things are critically important for agrarian societies like the Philistines, like the Canaanites, like the Israelites. And so one of the primary attractions of this pagan system was not only that they believed you got what you needed, fertility, crops, good weather, but also the way you worshiped these false gods, Baal and Ashtaroth, the way you curried their favor was you were called to engage in that same illicit, intimate activity. When you did that, when you went to a temple prostitute, you gained favor and you gained blessing. So just think about that for a moment. Think about the constant pull that must have been on the people of Israel all the days of their existence in the Old Testament. When God says, here's how you're supposed to worship me, and all the people around them worship in these really enjoyable different ways. If you, as an Israelite, find your worship to be a burnt offering and a prayer meeting, but your Canaanite neighbor says, I'm going to go worship at the brothel, you can understand why an Israelite might say, well, that sounds a little more enjoyable than what I'm supposed to go do. We should admit that temptation would have been strong. We should admit in our own lives there are temptations that are strong, that look appealing to us. Friends, the reason we struggle and give into the temptations that we face is not because we're being invited to do something that on its face looks miserable. Sin never comes along and says, here's all the bad things that are going to come about if you follow down this path. Sin never knocks on your door and says, I've got a great idea. Let's eat three big extra cheesy bowls of pasta. We'll wash it down with a gallon of whole milk. We'll go run a marathon in July in the Tri-Cities. Sound like fun? We say, no, I think I'll pass. That sounds awful. Sin never comes saying, here's how bad it's going to be. It's not that obvious. Temptation never leads with the bad news or the negative side effects. We sin, why? We sin because we think we'll be the lucky ones. And maybe we're aware of the side effects. We think I've dodged it before. I'll get away with it again, right? Or we sin because we believe the short-term pleasure and payoff for that sin is worth any long-term side effects that might come our way. Just think about it for a moment. Think about somebody who's an addict. Prescription painkillers, heroin, recreational drugs. In the heart of that addict, there are priorities, just as there are priorities in all of our hearts. Things and people that have a sense of weight upon their souls. It might be their marriage, or their job, or their health, or their children, or extended family relationships. They have all of these weights, as well as this insatiable desire for just one more hit. And what happens in the moment they face temptation and they give in, what happens isn't that they say, all these other things are just not important to me at all. I don't care about my family. I don't care about employment. I don't care about relationships. Doesn't matter. I'll choose the drugs. That's not what happens. Rather, what happens is that they think to themselves and they reason to themselves, right now, the significance of this one insatiable desire overwhelms the weightiness of all else. It's heavier in my heart, and so I'll do this. And friends, that exact same calculus takes place within all of us when we give in to sin. When faced with the reality of temptation, if we give in, if you say yes, if I sin, it's probably not because we say to ourselves, nothing else matters to me anymore, therefore all I have left is sin. I guess I'll do that. No, it's because in that moment, the attraction and the allure of sin is more weighty and more significant than these other legitimate competing desires. And so our hearts are drawn in the direction of what weighs most. Now, this is not to say that temptations are just too much and we can't overcome them. I'm not saying that. And it's not to say that our sinful choices should be in any way excused just because temptation is heavy. But it is to say that when we face the reality of temptation to sin, the primary issue at play is this: what holds most weight in your heart? What has the greatest pull upon your affection and your attention? Church, the reason the people of Israel in 1 Samuel 7 are able to put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, they're able to be done with even very enticing temptations, isn't because those temptations suddenly went away. It isn't because the sensualized nature of Canaanite worship just vanished. It didn't. It was still there. Instead, they put those things away and they served the Lord only because the weight of his glory had been stirred afresh in their hearts. God had done that over 20 years of hunger and darkness. Again, true repentance, turning from sin and toward God, is not just about your guilt, it's about his glory. It's not just about saying that's bad, it's about realizing he's better. Therefore, I'll turn from that and I will enjoy him. I will taste and I will see again and again the Lord is good. So I just ask you this morning, are you facing some sort of temptation to sin? The answer for all of us is yes, in spades, right? It's a sin, it's a habit, it's a desire. You know it's wrong. It's not in alignment with the will of God. It's not in accordance with the word of God. And yet that attraction is strong. You feel it right now, and often you fall. Brother and sister in Christ, the answer in your fight against sin, what you need most is not to try harder. Has that worked in the past? Doesn't. What you need most is not some 5-week program to bolster your self-confidence or self-discipline. That doesn't work. The cry of your heart should not be, I'll do better next time. The cry of your heart needs to be, Father, show me your glory. Show me that you're better, because I forget that when I sin. Show me that you taste better than sin does. Show me that, because I forget that. Reveal to me the satisfaction that is found in you alone. Open my eyes so I might see and savor Christ afresh. Let the weight of your glory shape my heart. That's our only hope. And if you go into a fight against sin with your own ability, you will lose every time. You're bringing a knife to a machine gun fight. And your enemy will mow you down every time. But there is a greater joy in the glory of God that overcomes the difficulty of repentance. It was true for Israel. It remains true for us. So we've sought to define repentance in terms of what we see here in chapter 7. We've discussed the reality and the honesty of the struggles that are in our hearts when we face sin. We need to turn away. As we consider the rest of this chapter, let's consider this notion of the dependence of repentance. And by that I mean there is a shift that has taken place within Israel. Over these 20 years, before that they used to be dependent on themselves. We can do this. We've got ideas. We have solutions. Now that shift is different, away from themselves and toward the Lord. You can see that quite clearly in verses 5 and 6. Look either on the screen or in your own copy of the scriptures. And what you're going to find there is that Samuel, when he hears of this desire among the people of God to repent, he calls them to this huge national gathering, this time of worship at a place called Mizpah. There is confession of sin, there are offerings being made, there are prayers given. And it says that Samuel there judged the people of Israel. That doesn't mean that he was litigating legal cases. It doesn't mean he was condemning them. When we see that word judge in the Old Testament, it's analogous to lead. He is leading God's people. He is shepherding God's people on this path of repentance. While they're at Mizpah, while they've had this huge national gathering, the Philistines catch word of this. Remember, the Philistines are still in charge. They hold the heavy hand over the Israelites. So they hear of this massive gathering. They think that's not good. If you got that many people together, there could be an uprising. And so they move against this. You can find this in verse 7. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now, remember all the way back in chapter 4, the last time the Israelites and Philistia met on the field of battle, it had been the Israelites who approached that time with great confidence and self-assurance, while it was the Philistines who cowered in fear. Do you remember that? The Hebrews said, "Let us get the ark of the covenant of the Lord, bring it here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." We're going to win. We have the ark. That's Israel. The Philistines cry out, "Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" That's back in chapter 4. And all of this happens at a place called Ebenezer. But this time, in chapter 7, the tables have turned. It is Philistia that holds the upper hand. They are confident, while it is the Hebrews who are weak and vulnerable. There's a change, but also notice the change in Israel's heart. It's not just a change in their political or military power, but in their spiritual condition. Look with me at verses 8 through 10. "And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" Before it was, "Get the ark, it will save us." Now it's, "Pray for us. God, if you don't save us, nobody can." Verse 9, "So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel." Before, it had been, "We've got a solution. Get the ark. It will save us. We figured it out." Now it's, "God, if you don't do what only you can do, we're done for." So they plead with Samuel, "Cry out to the Lord for us." Their confidence is no longer in themselves. Their dependence is in the Lord. And did you notice that it is in the very act of worship, of making a sacrifice for their sins, that deliverance comes? There's a whole sermon in that, that God, in the act of worship that Christ offers to him for atonement for our sins, it is there that deliverance for God's people comes. As he's making that sacrifice, God thunders and the Philistines retreat. By the way, this is exactly what humble Hannah had said in her prayer back in chapter 2. Do you remember that? How God delights to work on behalf of his people in wholly unexpected ways. She said, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. In chapter 7, God thunders. The Philistines are defeated. And Israel prevails, not by their own might, but by that of the Lord. In the rest of this text, all the way through the end of chapter 7, God sees fit to bless both Samuel and the people of Israel. He restores them in significant ways. They get their land back from the Philistines. They get their freedom back from the Philistines. They have the upper hand over Philistia and all of the other competing armies and peoples around them look at this and say, we don't want to mess with Israel. And so there is a season of peace. In light of this, Samuel sets up a monument. It's a war memorial of sorts. You can find it in verse 12 of chapter 7. He establishes a stone and he calls it Ebenezer, which means a stone of help in Hebrew. And then he says, till now, the Lord has helped us. In other words, in all that we have experienced up to this point, God has been faithful. In our sin and faithlessness, he's been faithful. In the face of our enemies, he's shown himself to be powerful. In our rebellion and our groaning and our longing, he has come near to us. And most significantly, in our desperate need for repentance, he has made a way for that to be brought about in our hearts. Church, it should not be lost on us that in chapter 4, when that passage opens, it does so with a great unexpected defeat upon Israel. They thought they would win, they get routed, and it happens at a place called Ebenezer. But here in chapter 7, when this chapter closes, there is a great unexpected victory that Israel didn't think they'd get, but God gives to them when they cry out to him. And so Samuel recognizes that and says, this is Ebenezer. And we see these bookends here. And in between, God had been teaching his people for 20 long years, I'm your help, I'm your hope, I am your rock. My glory is to be of greatest weight in your heart. It is to be shaping and overwhelming everything else in your life. Now, having considered the definition of repentance and the difficulty of it, as well as the dependence it should lead our hearts to, as we close, let me just warn you about a wrong way to understand repentance, a way that we are tempted toward, but it is a misreading and a misapplication of this text. We might just call this the danger of repentance. Church, it would be wrong for us to say that our true hope in repentance, our true hope in putting away our sin and turning to God, is that now God will give us everything back that we really wanted, right? Isn't that what he did for Israel? They walked away for decades, maybe generations, and they repent, and God gives them land, and he gives them peace, and he gives them power, and he gives them favor. It would be wrong for us to say, well, the true joy of repenting, the motive for my repenting, needs to be that God will give me back all of the things that I've lost in my sinfulness, that he'll remove suddenly all of the earthly temporal consequences for what I've done wrong. It would be wrong to think that, friends, because the true treasure of repentance is not that in rejecting sin and embracing God, you get stuff. If that's our mindsets, are we not exactly like the Israelites back in chapter 4? We say, hey, we have this magic token. We're going to wave it around before God and he'll give us what we want. If we treat repentance that way and say, God, I've repented, now give me what I want, we are exactly like they were. Misunderstanding, mishandling, misappropriating his glory. No, the true delights of your repentance and mine, of us turning from what is wrong and turning to him, is not that we get stuff, it's that we get God. We get more of him. That our minds and our hearts and our affections are not clouded and watered down by the garbage of this world, but we are free to enjoy him. We cast aside those things that hinder, and we run hard after the one who is delight. Church, that's good news for those of us who wander and sin and struggle and give into temptation far more often than we like to admit. God's there, and he says, come back to me, I'm better. Don't just leave that because you feel guilty. Come to me because I'm glorious. I will satisfy you in ways you do not understand and you cannot grasp if you're always over here. Church family, sister and brother in Christ, if you are stuck this morning in sin, if you feel trapped in this battle of temptation, and maybe even today you are convicted of certain things in your life, and God with his holy finger has put it on a place of unholiness in your heart. If that's you, but you have trusted in Christ for forgiveness, then God remains Ebenezer, a rock you can run to and rest in and find help. Not because you deserve it, but because that's what he's like. Here's the reality. If you're in Christ, you still sin, and guess what? God knows that. And the worst thing that you've ever done, those things that you hope nobody else ever finds out about, God knows about those, and he knew about those when he sent his son to die on the cross for you. And he said, I'll do it anyway. That's the depth of his grace and his love. And so the gracious invitation for those who are in Christ remains, and it's this. If you're trapped in sin, repent. If you're stuck in sin, set it aside. Turn away and run to the rock of your help. You don't have to run away from him. You don't have to pay a price on your own. You don't have to put your tail between your legs and cower in the corner until you've done your purgatory. It doesn't work that way. Jesus was punished for you. Jesus took the wrath of God for you. You can go to him now because there's nothing left for you to drink from that cup of wrath. That's the good news of the gospel of Christ. So our prayer today ought not to be, God, help us to work harder. Our prayer ought to be, God, show us your glory. May the worthiness of who you are wash over our hearts and break upon our souls in such a way that these light and momentary temptations of this world are cast aside in light of your glory and your grace. Teach us in new ways to delight, to repent, because we delight in you. And friend, if you're joining us here today, if you're joining us online, and you have never turned to God in repentance, if you've never confessed your sin and put away the things of this world and laid hold of Christ, then what you need most today is not for me to stand up here and try to make you feel bad for something you've done. What you need is not guilt. You need to taste the glory of God. You need for your heart to be humbled and overcome by the weight and significance of the one that you've sinned against. It's not a small thing to trespass against an eternal and holy God. You need for your eyes to be open to the beauty of Jesus and the depth of your need for him. For you to look and see and behold for the first time Jesus, holy and yet crucified, buried, and resurrected for sins that you committed so that you might taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus Christ is the only one who can forgive sin. He's the only one who can rescue sinners. And he's the only one who remains our rock and our help in time of need. And so I would plead with you today, if you have not turned to Christ, will you turn to him today? Will you confess your sin? Will you surrender your way of doing things according to your wisdom? And will you say, I need you? And you're enough. You've done it. I trust. Will you call upon Christ to be your King and your Lord today? Will you ask questions if you have those? Will you pursue conversations if you'd like to have those? We are here as a church family to say we love Jesus. He is the delight of our hearts, and we want that for you as well, to taste and see that he is good. Know that that invitation is always available. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the goodness of who you are, that in your great glory and our great sin, you did not stay far off from us, but you came to us, you pursued us in our wandering, in our blindness, in our wickedness, in our arrogance, and you broke through with the weight of your glory. Lord, for those in this place who know you through the work of your Son, oh, may the weight of who you are press down upon us in increasingly heavy and significant ways, so that competing affections, temptations, areas of our life that ought not be there, they're overcome and washed away and set aside because you're better. And Lord, would you please do a saving work among the hearts of those that are here today and they don't know you. Lord, open their eyes to see their need for a Savior. Open their hearts to understand that Jesus is that Savior. There's none like him, and may they call upon him in faith today. Lord, we ask for big things this morning because we are a needy people, but we ask with confidence and faith, not in ourselves, but you, because you are a glorious God. Do this and more for the joy of your church and for the glory of the name of your Son. And we ask these things in Christ alone. Amen.